But the last one, open my eyes, I want to see Jesus. I think I might have shared that with some of you over the years, like why I come here. I might have even shared it there at Breaking of Bread. Like, when I come here in the morning, I want to go see Jesus.
Amen.
When I come to this meeting, when I come to be with you, I'm coming here to meet with Jesus. I want to see Jesus in one way or the other, how he reveals himself through your thoughts, through our songs, through prayers, through the Word of God, of course. But I come and I want to see Jesus. That's why I come. And the songs this morning were right in keeping with my thoughts this morning. I'm going to give you a clue as to where I'm going. Here it is. Here's an illustration. Just this morning, we had some elements before us. Very humble, meek, nothing fancy. Just some bread and just some juice in a plastic cup. There's nothing majestic about those at all. They're very humble, very, very humble. But that's what we had to represent something and someone that was resplendent, was excellent, was praiseworthy, was majestic. The cross of Christ and him on it for you and for me. But it was done by God's design, and he chose those two elements to represent something so majestic, something so humble and meek that way. So this morning, as you could turn to our passage, Luke 2, chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 21. What I want us to see and what my whole purpose is this morning is that we see a theme that's in the scriptures a lot, and especially as we go for the next couple of months into the life of Christ. We only picked out, I think, 24 chunks of his ministry. You're going to see this interesting connection of, it's a song that we have too. I stole my thought from the song, of meekness and majesty at the same time. This combination of meekness and majesty. And we're going to see that here at the temple, and I'm going to give a couple other explanations. And then I want to give you something to think about, and I'm going to give you the word that I want you to think about. And the word is telescope, okay? So I'm going to bring that up, but I don't want it to bother you. Telescope. Don't think about that. Telescope, okay? But before I speak on this, I mention these two words, meekness and majesty. I thought it's important that I define these terms, so it all means something different to different people. But for my purposes, here's what I think is biblical about these two words, because it's in the context of the Bible. I'm going to say majesty is it's nobility, it's royalty, it's elegance, it's kingliness, grandeur, splendor, resplendence, and magnificence. These are aspects of God. And you may have these qualities in small ways in different parts of your character, or maybe in something that you might be able to create. But I don't think most of us would actually take these words and self-attribute them to ourselves. I think we're going to be a little bit more somewhere below that, semi-majestic, but here is what meekness is, I think, in the biblical concept. It's humility. It's a humbleness. It's a willingness to take the lowly road like a servant. It's modest. It's a quietness. Like Christ said, I'm not going to be the guy out there shouting in the streets. It watches things. It observes. And it takes deference. You know, it's different to people. And it's also kind of plain, like it says in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. No one really looked at him like he was really something different. He was just a plain-looking person. He would have never said, oh, he looks like what the Messiah would look like. No, that's why they get Italians to play Jesus, because they say, that's what he looks like. Okay, well, so we think that, but They didn't know what the Messiah was going to look like. They had no idea. He was just a plain, normal guy. Okay, and I mean that in the right sense. I would never say that to Christ himself. No, but he was a plain-looking man, just one of us. Okay, so that's majesty and that's meekness. So if we're in chapter 2 of Luke, in verse 20, I want to pray that God will be with us. And as we open your word, Lord God, this is the word that convicts us. It's the word that inspires us. It's the word that lets us see Jesus. And I pray that in a way, we will be able to see Jesus better because of our time here and sharing this time in your holy word. And I want to thank you for the people who have guarded this word and have transmitted it and have cared for it and have spent their lives making sure we get this record that we could trust on. These are not just idle words. These are our very lives that we read. Thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So I read you majesty, some descriptors of the word majesty, and I read you some descriptors of the word meekness. Now, in the ancient day, back in the days of these scriptures, when they were written, every culture chose their God from, do you think, the majestic descriptors or to the meekness descriptors? Where do you think people chose their gods? Huh. Because their very survival depended on their gods. I mean, their gods were like servants. They looked at gods as their servants. They're like Thor, right? The guy who threw thunder spears and he was a mighty guy. He was not known for being meek. And nor was Neptune or Zeus or Bacchus or Jupiter. These were not mild, meek people who were known for being humble or lowly or modest or passive or deferent or plain. The ancient gods, people needed their gods to be strong. Their very survival depended on it. They would pray to these people for their crops to inspire them in war to go and fight in the name of their God. Their gods had to be strong, tough people. So then the God of the Bible, well, at the time he wasn't even the God of the Bible. There was no Bible. There was nothing. He showed himself as the great I Am to Moses. And through Moses, he brought to them a law to show who he was and how he was. And they got a picture of him. And before that, there was Abraham. And he showed himself to these people. And then through the prophets, he explained to himself even more of who he was. And then he gave them prophecies about, I'm showing you how I am now, but one day you're going to see for yourselves, in person, in your midst, Immanuel, God with us. You're going to see what I'm really like. And this God was, he was majestic. Yes. He never took second place to anybody, any of those gods. In fact, he said there are no other gods. Read Isaiah chapter 41, 42, 43. There are no other gods. I don't know of any gods. It's a piece of wood you cut down, and part of it you burn and make a fire, make some bread, and the other part you trim it up and you worship it. He laughed at them. He said there are no other gods for starters. But yes, I am patient. I am kind. I do show grace. I am this other side that somehow the nation when Christ was actually with them, they missed the picture. They missed that part of the picture. They missed the portion that was meek. Remember, we all know. They were awaiting a messianic, strong general who would lead them on a white charger and get rid of the Romans and make these people the king of the world. And they were going to show them how we do it in Israel. They missed that boat. Instead, he came to them meek on a donkey. That was his triumphal entry. Donkeys were a beast of burden. They were for farmers, not for a general riding his steed into battle. So, meekness and majesty. We're going to see that right here in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read to you, starting in verse 21. On the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Okay, so the Mosaic, the law, the Torah, has a timeline as for newborns and for the mother. Not so much for the father, but for the mother, because there was blood involved during the birthing process, and the issue of blood made a woman unclean, and so she had to go through a purification ceremony at 40 days. But at 8 days, the child had to be, if it was a firstborn son or any son, but on 8th day, the child had to go and be circumcised. And on the 8th day, he was supposed to go and present himself to the Lord, whether it was the tabernacle or a priest or the synagogue or the temple, go there and be redeemed. So here's the first part that I think is fascinating. Jesus, the Messiah, is 8 days old, and he is going to be circumcised on the 8th day, yet he is the one who gave the law, he is the giver of the law, and yet he is being the recipient of one of the requirements of the law to be part of this tribe, that he is their savior. Number two, during this time, he also, the parents were poor. They did not have a lamb. You know, in Numbers and Leviticus, talks about the law of the redemption of the firstborn. Anything that was born, the firstborn, whether it was animal or man, had to be redeemed with a lamb. And if you didn't have a lamb, you gave him 5 shekels, and they were poor. So Joseph and Mary took him on the 8th day, and then they came back on the 40th day for Mary. 5 shekels, because they realized, well, they changed that around, because they realized not everybody has a lamb. There's a lot of poor people in this country, so they used what they did to, when they redeemed all the firstborn of Israel, they realized not everybody can give a lamb, so we'll charge them 5 shekels. And that was, and I believe I'll look that up for you. I wrote that down here. I think it's in Numbers. So here's the Redeemer. The Redeemer of Israel. He's there in the temple, 8 days old. And he has to be offered to God. He said, you must bring him to me and offer him to me. So they're offering Jesus to God. And then they have to buy him back. And they buy him back with 5 shekels that goes to the temple. That's how they did, redeemed all the Levites with 5 shekels. Why would the Redeemer need to be redeemed? I don't get it. He didn't need that. Just like he didn't need to be baptized. Why did Jesus have to get baptized? That sounds like off the charts. Why did he do that? And I think that's a fair question, because you know who agrees with me on that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, why do you come to me? I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus gave a very meek answer to this. He said, let all righteousness be fulfilled. Let's just, I'm not here to change anybody. I'm not here to take my entitlement that I'm entitled to. I'm not going to choose my privileges, what I deserve on this earth, like a king would have done. He was humble. He showed modesty, quietness, and deference as his response. He chose the path of meekness. And yet, when we read what happened during that time, there was majesty involved, because a dove came down and a voice from heaven came, said, this is my son, listen to him, I am very proud of him. That was a voice from majesty on high, is what he said. So another meekness and majesty episode right there. Let's go back. I want to give you a couple more meekness and majesty episodes, if you don't mind, okay, just to show you the pattern. I'm going to I'm going to go to Matthew 21, when he cleansed the temple. Now, my question is this. Whose house is the temple? God's house. Well, Jesus, that's his house. He owns that house. They built it to worship him. Well, in Matthew 17, we're going to read something else. But in Matthew 21, when he was cleansing the temple, he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. My house will be cleansed." He claimed that house as my house, okay? So I want to clarify, this is my house. If there's any question about that, we could look at Luke chapter 2, 49. There was Passover in Jerusalem, and he's there, and the parents are looking for him, and he said, "I had to be in my Father's house. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Very clearly, Jesus saw that as his house. And yet, Matthew 17, there's an interesting thing going on here. There's a meekness, there's a humbleness, there's a deference. Matthew 17, verse 24. Now remember, this is Jesus' house. Very clearly, he sees it as his house. After Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Why doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Oh, yes, he does." So, Peter says, when Peter came to the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Jesus knew who he was. But he's going to ask Simon this question because he wants to start creating in Simon a different mindset, a different worldview of who you are talking to, Simon. It's going to become clear to you, but I'm not going to hit you with all of it right now. But here's a nice lead in. "From others," Peter said. "Then the sons are exempt." Okay, he's taking the majesty route. If the story ended there, he said, "The sons are exempt," says, "go tell those tax collectors to jump in the river because I don't have to pay nothing. That's my house." No, he didn't do what we would think a powerful person would do. He took a humble, modest, quiet, different approach. He said, "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it for my tax and yours." Now I sent a message to Peter. And when it happened, I'm sure Peter said, "Whoa, I'm dealing with somebody very special here, but on the other hand, why is he putting up with this nonsense from these people? Why is he being so modest and meek?" Jesus has a hard time teaching that to us, at least to one person in this room named Haig. It's a hard lesson. I don't like being misunderstood. I want people to know, to understand me, and that to understand me is to mean that I'm right. And I don't like it when people don't get that. And you see, I'm kind of being lighthearted there, but it's true. Jesus took a meek approach for his majesty. So we're going back to the temple now. Two more majestic things happened in a very meek way. Okay. One of them was Simeon in verse 29. Simeon was waiting, and God told him, "You're not going to die till you see God's Messiah, for the redemption of Israel comes." So he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Praise God." Now he's speaking majestic. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He is seeing the Messiah, salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel. This child is a light for salvation and a glory to Israel for all the world. And Simeon is seeing it. And what was he saying? He was saying a little baby, and he probably wasn't swaddled very nicely, probably nothing from Nordstrom. Probably stuff, you know, that was given to them for free, not too nice. And the two parents there, what he thought were the two parents, and they were not dressed magnificently, they were dressed quite humble and modest and plain. They were meek people. And this was not a majestic moment in Christ's life. And yet, there was meekness and there was majesty right there with Simeon. And there's another. There's one more coming up. Anna. Let's read about Anna. There was a prophetess, Anna. And she would go to the temple all the time. She was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped day and night. And then she came up to them at that moment when Simeon was prophesying. And she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She was like that Samaritan woman who was just going around telling everybody, find the man who's telling me everything I've ever done. This could be our Messiah. This is it. Majestic, but yet such a plain, simple play. I mean, this is just, these things play out all the time in the scriptures. And as we study the life of Christ, keep in mind this little equation here. We're going to see majestic things happening in very meek settings. Well, okay, so what? What about you? What about me? The word, what was the word I actually remember? Who remembers that word? It begins with a T.
Telescope.
You sure it wasn't microscope? You're right, it wasn't microscope. It was telescope. You know what a microscope does? It makes small things look bigger than they really are. What does a telescope do? It makes big things, like way out there, and makes them, tries to get them as big as they really are, but it never gets that far. I mean, have you looked at pictures of the universe through the telescope, the Hubble telescope? It's majestic, but you cannot even grasp how majestic it is. What about a picture of the moon? You take a picture of the moon with a telescope and you can see it, but you really don't see it for what it is. You can't get it as big as it is. God calls us to be telescopes. You are a believer like me. You're called to be a telescope. Now, a telescope tries to look at things and make them, tries to look at big things and tries to see them for as big as they are, but you never get close to as big as they really are. You cannot bring glory to God. You cannot make Jesus any more glorious than he is what I need to say. You can bring glory to him, but by your life. But you cannot make him you cannot give him any more glory than he already has. He says, all glory was given to me by my Father. Everything's been given to me. He already sent out the Father. The Father has delivered everything in his hand. He's ruled. He's the King of Kings. He rules the universe. He created everything. He has all the glory that was ever given to him. He never lost a bit of that glory. And he is as majestic as he ever once was. You cannot make him any more majestic. But what we, vessels of clay, broken and fallen and imperfect, God has called us to be telescopes, right? You're not going to ever bring him any more glory or majesty. He's got it all. He never lost a bit of it. But you can look at that majesty and you can try to see it for what it is, and you'll never see it all. And you could tell others how amazing it is, but you'll never reach the depths of it. That's what we're called to do. What's that little verse up here? Arden told me what it was. I'm going to make sure, Arden, before I say it. That wooden plaque up there on the front, magnify the Lord with me.
Magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together.
And that is?
Psalm
34:6. Bingo! 32:6? Uh-oh. Somebody said 3?
No, I said
34:6. 34. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. 3? Maybe it's in 6 too. Let's look. Well, okay. This poor man called out the wrong verse, and I heard him. Okay. Look. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's my fellow telescopes. We can glorify the Lord. We can exalt his name together. And we exalt it to the people around us. We are as telescopes. We see this amazing, majestic God, glorious in all of his ways and attributes. And God allows us to be the carriers of these beautiful pictures And they're usually displayed in our life as the best advertisement, and we share it with our words. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a royal people, right? I'm going to read it to you. Maybe some of you have memorized it. I should have memorized it. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why you're here. You are a chosen people, that you may declare the praises. There's your telescope. Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So here's my challenge then. You can't magnify what you haven't seen, can you? How do you, if you're a scientist and you're meant to tell us people what's going on out there and you don't have a telescope, how are you gonna do that? And if you are a chosen instrument by God who is meant to declare his praises of him who called you out of darkness, how, if you haven't seen this God, if you haven't experienced, how do you magnify it? Or if you've quickly forgotten what you have seen or experienced, how do you do that? Two things, what you've seen. David has said, forget not my soul all of his benefits. So tell your soul, forget not all of his benefits. As you move along in the day, remind yourself, self, soul, don't forget all of his benefits. It's part of your job as a telescope. Clean that lens. And we sang that song today, didn't we? Open the eyes, Psalm, what is it? Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read that to you. It's thank you again. That was one of the songs we sang today. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Paul prays that for all the Ephesian believers. And it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And I want to read this to you because as we remember our job as telescopes, here's something that Paul has prayed for us. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power to us who believe. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So, that's good, isn't it? My fellow telescopes, pray for your eyes that they may be enlightened to these great and glorious riches and inheritance he has provided for you, and then stay and walk with him, and you will eventually, you will speak of the things to which you are full of. From out of the heart, the mouth speaks, correct? As you keep that lens clean, and you, through your eyes, your spiritual eyes, you see these things as he opens your eyes and lets you see. And your soul doesn't forget, as you tell your soul, remind, we are very forgetful people. I pray that we can all be amazing telescopes as we declare the majestic person of Jesus Christ. We're going to see a lot more of that as the weeks go on, as we follow his life. The majesty and the meekness, both of which are incredible gifts that we have experienced in ourselves and that we have the privilege of sharing with others. So I want to thank you for that. Father God, we do pray as Paul prayed eloquently for those believers. We can't pray as eloquent because we're not Paul. And we just have our simple words, but we need our eyes of our hearts opened. There's a lot of competition to fill our hearts. And that's something that we want to tell our souls to not forget all of its benefits that we have found in you, that we could understand. And to understand these things that are beyond understanding and beyond comprehension, that's even more beautiful. And as we seek you, you say, you will be found by those who seek you. And that is so beautiful. I thank you as we embark on this quest. And for those who are already embarking on that and are well on the way of it, I thank you for them, and I ask you to protect them from the evil one, that he would leave them alone and let them continue to rejoice in their inheritance and share what they have found in you. For many of us who fumble along, we pray another day. We repent of our dullness of heart and our blindness of eyes, and ask for a cleansing of both as we experience anew your grace and your inheritance and the incomparable greatness you have given to us in Christ Jesus. So thank you for calling us to be those who share as telescopes your majesty, and in whatever way we can, share it with those around us. Because this is, as Anna and Simeon declared, this is a light for the Gentiles and a hope for Israel. So we are pleased to have this in our clay vessels that we are called to share. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.